Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be here. We thank you, Lord, that we can be gathered together, that we can reflect on what Christ has done for us together. And Father, though we look at this occasion, and on one hand there is sadness, and yet on the other hand there's joy, and there's gratitude. And so, Lord, as we look to the truths of your word, I pray that you'd use this time, Lord, that we would gain a greater and deeper understanding of what you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And Father, that if there's anyone here who has not understood their sinfulness and their plight before you, a holy God, and has not understood what Christ has done for all who repent of their sin and put their trust in him alone, Lord, I pray that today that they would find forgiveness of their sin and a right standing with you through faith in Jesus Christ. Honor yourself. Honor your Christ here this evening as we give you all the worship and the praise and honor that we can muster here in this time. For you are worthy of it all. I thank you. Amen. Well, for this Good Friday, we look at a portion of the Old Testament that describes both the suffering and the victory of Israel's Messiah. There's a fascinating video that's out there. You can look it up. I think it's called The Forbidden Chapter of the Tanakh. I believe that's what it's called. And you have this man who's over in Israel, and he's talking with different Jewish men and women. If you Google the video or whatnot, be ready. It's all, you got to read the closed captioning because they're speaking in Hebrew. So, but he's going through and having them read to him Isaiah 53, which is our text here for this evening. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Isaiah 53. And as he has them read this text, he explains the text to them, and he talks to them about this one who paid for the people's sins. And he even asks them, have they sinned? And he talks to them about, have they stolen anything? Have they ever lied? He talks to them about pride and about their thought life. And each one in the video confesses, yes, that they have sinned, that they are sinners. And he explains to them that in the Old Testament, it describes God as holy, and that a holy God must deal justly with sin, and therefore must punish sin. And that even in Ezekiel chapter 18, it says that the soul that sins must die. And as he talks to them about this text in Isaiah 53, he asks them, who does this sound like to you? Some said that they didn't know. But a few said, this sounds like that Yeshua. This sounds like that Jesus that I've heard about. And actually, I've heard other testimony of people over in Israel talking to, I believe actually, Debbie, I think you had a testimony like this. There are those who have read Isaiah 53 to them, not telling them what they were reading, and asked them, have you heard this before? Where do you think it comes from? And some have said, well, that sounds like something from the New Testament. That sounds like something from a Christian's text. And the person's reply is, no, this is from your own scriptures. Now, the ancient understanding of this, from as I understand it, the ancient rabbinical interpretation is that this text that we look at this evening is about the Messiah. Matter of fact, John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to God, he said this, ancient Jewish commentators recognize and acknowledge the messianic significance of Isaiah 53. An earlier belief among some rabbis was that Messiah would be pale and sickly, regarded as a leper, because of how the suffering servant is described in Isaiah 53, verse 3. The Talmud is a massive compendium of rabbinical teaching covering several centuries. It dates from the 5th century after Christ, but includes a record of oral tradition from as early as 2 or 3 centuries before Christ. One section of the Talmud features a discussion about Messiah and what he was to be called. The writers say, our rabbis maintain that his name is the leprous one of the school of Rabbi Judah the Prince. As it is said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then MacArthur comments and says, clearly those rabbis recognize the messianic significance of Isaiah 53, even though they misunderstood key details of it. You know, my understanding is that this passage is widely looked over in Judaism. And that even those who do, though, look at it, they argue, well, this is talking about Israel as God's servant. And there are passages in Isaiah that do refer to Israel as God's servant. But it is clear that this is not what's in view here. We see that this one in Isaiah 53, we will see as we go through it, that he's perfect. He's righteous. He's not a sinner. And really, even of the whole nation of Israel, that cannot be said. Even as you read through the book of Isaiah, you see that he's calling them out for their sin. He's calling them out and warning them of the coming judgment of God's wrath because of their sin. And yet this one that's spoken here is just said to be the righteous one. So as we turn here to this book and we look to this chapter, we see that what he is getting at, what Isaiah, the prophet of God, is driving at, is that he's warning them and telling them that they must trust in the Lord. He's telling them, as he was preaching mostly to the southern kingdom of Judah, to the capital city of Jerusalem, and he called this rebellious people back to their king, their God. And yet warned them of God's judgment because of their rebellion. He announced God's condemnation, but he did so by also announcing hope. That Judah would be trampled over by Gentiles, but God remained their future hope. And so Charles Dyer, he wrote this and said, stated briefly, the purpose of Isaiah is to display God's glory and holiness through his judgment of sin and his deliverance and blessing of a righteous remnant. That there would be those, this remnant that God would preserve through time, this remnant that would trust in the Lord, that God would use and God would fulfill all the promises that he made to his people Israel. And so with that said, we come to this chapter of Isaiah. Let's, if you have your Bibles, let us read it. Read it along with me. It says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who can consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken from the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, as we look at this text, we see Isaiah is speaking in the past tense as we look at this. You see the first person plurals, again, the past tense throughout the passage. And it's being suggested that this is the future remnant of Israel, saved Israel, confessing their sin, confessing their rejection of their Messiah. That this is what's described in the prophet Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced," which describes how he died. In verse 5 of Isaiah 53, he says, "He was pierced for our transgressions." But here, according to Zechariah, "The day will come when they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." This is describing their mourning in repentance. And we see this here. And so as we look at this text, we see how it starts and says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" Or as the New American Standard Bible says it, I think a little more accurately, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" What is this message? This message is the message that the speakers have heard. It's what was given to those speakers. It's the message that Isaiah was given. We see that this message is of the Lord. This message is of Messiah. And really, this is the gospel message. This is the good news of salvation. And so the message that God gave to them through his prophets, but it had not been believed. And why? Well, because when the servant came to them, we see in verse 2, "He was like a tender shoot. He came and grew in silence, like an unwanted sprout out of the dirt." He was supposed to be the arm, the strength of Yahweh, but he wasn't even noticed. Though he grew up before God, God noticed him. He grew up and God took notice. God sovereignly watched him. And to say that God watched him should not suggest that God took a passive role in his life and him growing. But the world, though, they didn't even glance his way. There was nothing about him that would grab their attention. Instead of something about him that would be attractive, instead he was unattractive. Verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men." He was just right out dismissed. When they saw that he was really just a man of sorrows, and that he knew grief far too well, they saw him as one from whom men would hide their faces. In other words, he was someone that people would just rather ignore, just rather pretend wasn't there at all. So he was despised, and Israel did not esteem him. But why? Why was this the one who came? Why did he come so lowly and unnoticed? Why was he a man of sorrows? Why was he so acquainted with grief? Well, verse 4 shows it wasn't his own grief and his own sorrows. It says, "But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." From Israel's point of view, when this Messiah came, when the servant of the Lord came, he was full of sorrow and grief that God had laid on him because it was what he deserved. That's how they saw it. That's how they understood it. Instead, he was bearing the very thing that they should bear, the very thing that should have been laid on them, on Israel's shoulders, their griefs, their sorrows. Verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." It was what their sin had earned that he was suffering. It was their rebellion, what they deserved. I mean, even as we look at Israel in Isaiah's day, We see as they sought after false gods and the immorality that went along with false religion. Remember, as we went through the book of Micah, which we just finished the Sunday before Palm Sunday, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And we saw there how they treated one another unjustly and how they broke God's covenant that he made with them. For these, there are transgressions. Transgressions, which would be their willful rebellion. And their iniquities, which is the immorality that was a result from their sinfulness. You know, it wasn't just that they had done sins. It was that they were sinners. And the same is for you and I. It's not just what we have done that we've sinned against God. It's the fact that we are sinners. It's who we are. At the very core of our being, apart from a holy God. And so as the servant is described as being pierced and crushed, it depicts a horrific and painful death. And his suffering was the punishment that brought peace. In Israel's rebellion against their God, they set themselves as enemies of God. But through this sacrifice, peace was made. Through this sacrifice, reconciliation was offered. And so by his wounds, we are healed. And in context here, the transgressions and the iniquities, therefore the healing that is spoken of here is the healing of their sin sickness, the depravity of their souls. And Isaiah expands on Israel's state as those who have gone astray, those who chose their own way. All the plans and the standard that God had laid before him, they wandered away from it like sheep without a shepherd would wander off. And they ignored God's path and his plan and his standard. And so they turned away from the Lord. They turned from his ways and therefore incurred God's wrath on themselves. And yet, the Lord laid on this servant the guilt of their continuing in going their own way. The Lord laid on this servant their iniquities. Here then, we see in Isaiah 53, the teaching that is known as penal substitution. That for them, in their place, so their substitute, he took on the penalty that they deserve for their sins. He suffered paying their fine so that they would not have to. The substitutionary death, that is something that's not a novel concept for Isaiah. But this idea would be rooted deeply in Israel through God's law given to them through Moses. That when they broke God's law, they deserved to die. And so they would present a sacrifice, a lamb or another animal that would die in their place, and its blood would cover their sin. And it ultimately looked to the day ahead when God would provide the greatest and final sacrifice in his servant, the Messiah, when he would offer himself in Israel's place. For their sins he was oppressed. For their sins he allowed himself to be afflicted. And all the while he suffered through these things, he did not complain, he did not protest, he did not call foul, he did not try to defend himself. But instead he willingly laid down his life. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a defenseless sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Unjustly accused, unjustly suffering at the hands of men, he was judged as guilty, and his sentence was carried out. That, as we see in verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living, which is a way to say he was violently killed. And why? Why? Well, ultimately, as we see here in the text, and I think as again, the translation of the New American Standard Bible gets it across well, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The stroke of death should have been laid on them, but it was laid on the servant, the Messiah, instead. And so, since he was a substitute, and we see here God did not allow anyone to give him a shameful burial, like a criminal. But instead, verse 9 tells us, he was then buried with the rich. Not that he was rich, he was buried with the rich. And therefore, he received a burial that was honorable instead of disgraceful. Because he was not a criminal. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And you know, we should ponder on that. We should really think about his innocence. And as we think about his innocence, we should think on what is really the most shocking thing about this text. You know, if we look back to verse 6 again. In verse 6 we read, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is what God did to him. Yes, he was pierced and he was bruised. It was by his wounds that healing came. For the Bible is clear that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we see here, though, that he did not just suffer in his own body. He did not just suffer physically. But verse 10 tells us it was the Lord's will to crush him. He, God, has put him to grief. Again, this is what God has done. He suffered in his soul the wrath of God against their sin. He bore their iniquity. He bore their sin. He took the blame to satisfy the justice and to satisfy the wrath of God in himself in their place. The wrath of God that, of many has pointed out, would take you and I an eternity to pay, and we would never finish paying. This one took that wrath on himself and paid it in full. Again, Isaiah is looking to the future remnant who then will acknowledge their sin, repent of their rejection of Messiah, and put their trust in him. They then will experience all that he has done for them as their substitute, satisfying God's wrath. And as Isaiah spoke, again, he was speaking of what was yet future, of that remnant as if they were looking back. But yet, as we gather here this evening, we gather with this wrath having been already satisfied. That about 700 years after Isaiah's prophecy, this prophecy was fulfilled with supernatural precision and accuracy. As Isaiah's Messiah came, as the person no one saw coming, as the arm of the Lord mighty to save, he who is the totality of humanity and yet is the totality of deity. We read about his coming in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And that's exactly what the suffering servant came and did, as Isaiah describes it. He came to save his people from their sins. And it was Jesus of Nazareth that was despised and rejected. And he is the one, Isaiah said, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where Jesus was talking to a man named Nicodemus. And there he explained to Nicodemus that he must be born again. He must be born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus wasn't getting it. He wasn't understanding. As Jesus went on to explain the work of the Spirit, he then explained how this can be done. And he pointed to an Old Testament text that talks about when Moses lifted up a bronze serpent in the wilderness, so that all those who looked on the serpent would be saved. And we read in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about his death. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus suffered for his people, to save his people. But he suffered and died so that whoever will believe, whoever who would believe in him would have eternal life. For God so loved the world. God demonstrated his love, not just for Israel, but for the world in sending his Son. So that if you will believe on him, you will not perish. You will have eternal life. You will be saved through Jesus because of what he did in your place. We see the love of God in this. See, because sin is not just Israel's problem. Going away like sheep to their own way and choosing our own paths, rejecting God's way, is not just Israel's problem. It's our problem as well. It's what we have done in our lives. We have all sinned and have earned God's wrath for ourselves. But all of us who believe upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we can all say, but he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquity. That the punishment, the chastisement that brought us peace with God was on him. And then it's by his wounds that our sin-sick souls, our depraved hearts are healed. And see, but the great story is that not only did he die, but he rose again. And therefore, we can take this sacrifice to the bank, and we can know the guarantee that it has for us, because God has shown who Jesus truly is. God has proven that he has accepted that sacrifice in our place by raising Jesus from the dead. By raising Jesus, just as Isaiah says. See, we see in the end of verse 10, it says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. If he's dead, how can that be? If he died, how can he prolong his days? Only if he is risen again. Only if he is alive. Verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, again, he's the righteous one. He has done no wrong. He is righteous. Where you and I have no righteousness within ourselves because of our sin. Because of every lie we've ever told. Because of every time we failed to put God first in our lives. Because of every time we were not grateful and coveted what other people had. For every time we had a murderous seed in our hearts because we were bitter and we were angry. We are not righteous. We need righteousness if we're going to be at peace with God. But he is righteous. And he was righteous for us. As verse 11 goes on and tells us, that this servant of God makes many to be accounted righteous. And the Bible is clear that righteousness that he provides in himself is only by faith. You must come to Jesus, trust in him, depend upon him. And when you trust in Jesus, when you believe upon him to be saved, God will credit you with his righteousness. This has been the gospel for all time, always in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We read, for instance, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteous. And then in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 26, it tells us that Jesus' death was to show his righteousness, God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus. That he would be the justifier. He would be the one to declare that you are righteous, that you are holy in his sight when you put your faith not in your good works, when you put your faith not in not being as bad as someone else, but when you put your faith, your full dependency upon Jesus and Jesus alone, God looks at you not in your sin, but in the righteousness of Jesus. With all of your sins washed away in the blood of Christ, paid for, and thrown into a sea to never be retrieved again. This is what God has done for all who believe upon Him. Believe in the one who, verse 12 tells us, God exalted because of His great work, who gained His reward, which is all of those whom He justified, who divides up the spoil among those who become strong because of His work on their behalf. Will you believe on Him? No matter what you have done, no matter where you have been, no matter what your sin may be, will you believe upon Him? And if you do, you will be saved. And for all of us who have believed on Christ, for all of us who have embraced His salvation, His work for us, how does that impact us? How does that move us? How does that change us? That one so holy and so just would take our sin upon Himself, would suffer the wrath that we deserved for us. What great love! How could we not love Him in return? My friends, have you put your faith in Jesus alone? My friend, then you recognize today is not just a day of sadness. It is a day of great joy of what our Savior has done for us. And then we gather again on Sunday and we celebrate and we show our gratitude and our praise to our risen Lord and our risen Savior. How great is He? Trust in Him and you will be saved. No matter what you have done, it will be forgiven and blotted out as you are made one of His own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the God that You are. Glorify Yourself.